Welcome, everybody. Glad to see you all. It is Parshas Vayera in the year 5770. Can you believe it? We've been doing 5760s for a decade, and now we're up to 5770.
That's
amazing.
230 years left.
Yes, counting down. Counting up, actually. So,
didn't you say we only have 230 more years to go?
At the very, very most. At the very latest. Okay. But we're banking on earlier. This year, as you probably know, most of you have heard, we are focusing our Parsha study on tefillah and prayer, different aspects of prayer, hoping to gain some new insight from every Parsha. Well, Parshas Vayera is the greatest place to look, because I think I mentioned once before, Rabbi Weinberg used to say that whenever something appears for the first time in the Torah, be it a word, be it an incident, a mitzvah, the first time that it appears, that is the formative force behind that concept. So, for example, if we were to find the very first prayer that was uttered in the Torah, that would be the defining prayer. And that would set the tone for all other prayers. The word bracha, blessing, appears somewhere for the first time, maybe on Shabbos, so then Shabbos is the source of bracha, this kind of idea. So I believe that in this Parsha Vayera, we have the very first prayer. Mm. Not necessarily the first time somebody prayed, but if they did before, it wasn't written in the Torah as the words of the prayer. But here it is, the famous prayer of, I don't even know if we tend to think of it as a prayer, but the request that Avraham makes of Hashem, when Hashem informs him that he is going to destroy the city of Sodom for their wickedness, Avraham approaches God and starts negotiating. If you find 50 righteous people, will you spare the city on their behalf? And God agrees, and then he goes down to 45 and 40 and 30 and 20. As the first Jewish negotiations. But how is that section introduced in chapter 18, verse 23? Vayigash Avraham vayomar. Avraham approached, or Avraham came forward and said. And then he went on with his request. Rashi says on the words Vayigash Avraham, Avraham came forward. That whenever this word Vayigash is used throughout the Torah, it either means someone's going to war, or someone is going to appease someone to calm them down, or someone is going to pray. And it just so happens that in this dialogue, Abraham is doing all three. He is coming to wage war, meaning he's taking a stand on an issue. He's actually challenging Hashem. He is appeasing Hashem. He's saying, I'm dust and ashes. And he is making a request. And that's tefillah. So here we have, in the Chumash, as far as I can see, the first tefillah. So this is defining. And the first thing I noticed, besides the words themselves and the content of the words, was just the framing of this tefillah. I noticed this in the verse 22 preceding the words of Avraham. It says, "Vayifnu misham ha'anashim." The men had turned from there. That is the three angelic people that had visited Avraham. They had already left Avraham's place, Vayelchu Sodoma, and they went to Sodom. They were going to destroy, they were also going to save Lot. The Avraham Odenu Omeid Lifnei Hashem. Avraham was still standing before Hashem. Those words, standing before Hashem. And then it says he approached and he started talking. Standing in front of Hashem. Interesting phrase. At the very end, when he finishes his prayer, his words, it says, Vayelech Hashem, this is on verse 33, Vayelech Hashem kasher kila ledaber el Avraham. Hashem went, or departed, when he had finished speaking to Avraham. Avraham shav li makomo, and Avraham returned to his place. Does that mean his home? Does that mean his city?
He was just out of place.
He had gone to accompany the guests, so I guess he had walked some distance away. Now he went back to his place. But these two bookends of the talk struck me, standing before Hashem and returning to your place, struck me as being representative of the way that a person davens the Shmona Esrei, the silent Amida, which is the mainstay of what prayer is. And I brought along the Code of Jewish Law, the Shulchan Aruch, just to read the from the source that which most of us know already. That there are authorities who say that when one is about to pray the 18 blessing prayer, this is Shulchan Aruch, Code of Jewish Law, chapter 95, he should walk forward 3 steps as an advance and approach to the performance of what he is required to do. Walking forward the 3 steps. Likewise, when he finishes the prayer, he should walk back 3 steps. So I thought of it as when you walk up forward 3 steps, because you're going to stand before Hashem. It's like you're getting up on a platform. And when you finish, you go back to your place. So it's perfectly framed. If this is indeed the first prayer, in the Chumash itself, the posture and the situation of prayer is framed just perfectly in the Chumash. And it would be very appropriate to see that.
Isn't that commented on in the art scroll in the Shmona Esrei?
Probably so. I'm not sure exactly what you're referring to, but probably so.
Well, it says before, it's a little fine, this little print in Talish about the 3 steps.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, if I could request, please, that we'll hold questions till the end. That would be appreciated. While we are praying, while we are in the midst of the Shmona Esrei, the Shulchan Aruch writes in chapter 98, when a person prays, he must apply his mind to the meaning of the words which he pronounces with his lips and be conscious that the Shekhinah, the Divine Presence, is opposite him. In other words, that's really what prayer is. When we're praying, when we're doing Shmona Esrei specifically, we are literally standing before Hashem. This is what I'm really going to focus on today. The concept of standing before Hashem with the help and guidance of Rav Pinkus, who is our author that we are studying this year. You might ask, well, aren't we always before God? Doesn't the Pirkei Avos say that be always mindful that Hashem is, that the eye sees and the ear hears? Yes. But apparently there is something, some special status or some special experience when we are praying that gets us even closer to the point that we are standing before Hashem. To the point that we have to actually move physically into a different space. I mean, if we were always in that status, we wouldn't have to go anywhere because we'd already be there. Apparently, prayer is an experience of transformation from one place to another. Albeit, this is all metaphysical, right? I mean, there's no one specific place, but we'll talk about that. Let's talk about this concept of Omed Lifnei Hashem, standing before Hashem, which was inaugurated in Parshas Vayera. Rav Pinkus explains that there are three ways that a person could be standing before Hashem. Three ways. The first way, tefillah is only one of them. That's actually the second one. We're going to talk about three ways. Number one is purely a function of one's thoughts. For this, Rabbi Pinkus quotes Maimonides, Rambam, in Moreh Nevuchim, The Guide to the Perplexed, which is a very, very deep philosophical work. It was actually criticized by many sages of the time because it was so, it seemed so secular in a sense. But we, the very, very first paragraph of Shulchan Aruch quotes the Moreh Nevuchim, the Guide to the Perplexed, and we will quote that in a little while. What the Rambam writes is that, I'll just try to translate the quote that's here. I've explained to you that the seichel, the mind, which we have been endowed with by God, through the mind, that is how we attach ourselves to Him. It is primarily through our mind that we attach ourselves to God. A person has the option of strengthening that bond, or, God forbid, weakening that bond.
Pardon me.
He can weaken it to the point that he's completely cut off from God. He can strengthen it by increasing his love for God and turning his attention to Him. He weakens it by diverting his mind to other things. If a person was on a very high level, very high spiritual level, then theoretically, if he goes to the bathroom, or if he goes to eat, or he goes to work, he could be experiencing a cutting off of the bond that he had with God. This is the primary avenue for connection, is through the mind, through thinking. I would assume that this includes all kinds of study of Torah, all kinds of discussions about God and His ways, or even thinking. So that's the first way. We can connect to God in the sense that we are attached to Him. And if you're attached to God, you're literally in front of Him. We can do that with our minds. We're doing it right now. We're studying, we're discussing, we're talking about godliness. We are standing before God. But it's like an electrical connection. If you have a circuit, and the circuit is created by two wires that have to touch each other, as soon as you pull the wires apart, the circuit's gone. Same thing with us. If our only access to this connection with God is through our minds, then as soon as we turn off our minds, we're now detached. We're not in front of Him anymore. In the sense that the Rambam is speaking. But now let's move on to the second way of connection to God. The second way of connection to God is through tefillah, through prayer. Now, isn't prayer part of the first way? Don't you pray by thinking and talking? But Jewish law has instituted something called the Amidah. Amidah literally means standing. And it is created just like we just read, by taking three steps forward, standing with our feet together, and getting ready to say the formalized prayer that the sages wrote. When we do that, he says, we are also standing before Hashem. But this time, we're standing before Hashem willy-nilly. Even if we stop thinking. There's some metaphysical but concrete reality that when we are in the Shmona Esrei position, we are literally, we have been transformed to a different place. We are now standing before Hashem. And even if we don't think that we are, and even if we don't realize it, we are. He analogizes, great with analogies. Let's say you have some friends, and your friends blindfold you, and they say they're going to take you somewhere. This happened to me when I was a teenager. I want to tell you the story. I think I told you before. When I was 12 years old, my family moved to a new city, Silver Spring, Maryland. And there was a bigger Jewish community. I was going to be going to a big school. And the very first Shabbos, some of the boys from the neighborhood came to give me my initiation. And they said they were going to show me around the neighborhood. We took a little walk, and we got to a certain place, and they said, now close your eyes and count to 10. And when you open it up, you're going to see something amazing. So, being the gullible little me, I did it. Maybe it was counting to more than that. And when I opened up my eyes, they were gone. And I didn't know how to get back home. And that was how I met my good friends. And till this day, they're great friends. But Rabbi Pinchas says, there's two ways of playing the blindfolding game. You can blindfold one and you can blindfold them and say, imagine that you are somewhere. Imagine that you are in a beautiful field, or imagine you're in an amusement park, or you're on the top of Mount Everest. So you can imagine it, and if you think that way, you can actually form a picture and kind of get a feeling that you're there, even though you're really not. Okay, that's one level of awareness, through your imagination. But what if they blindfold you, and they say, we're going to take you somewhere, and they really take you there? Or he uses the example, you're standing in front of a king, or you're standing in front of a great person, and you say, come on, I don't see them. No, you are. Well, if you really are, then it doesn't matter whether you imagine it or whether you don't imagine it. You're really there. So Rabbi Pinchas says, when you're doing Shmona Esrei, you have been brought to a new place. Which place? Omei Bifnei Hashem. You're in a place called standing before God. Period. Whether you think you are, or whether you don't think you are. Whether you can see it, or whether you can't see it. That is the power of halacha, of Jewish law. It creates a reality that you are in another place, regardless of how you're thinking. Now, is that good? Is that good or is that bad? Well, it depends how you use it. If you realize, let's say you're a simple Jew, and next to you is this great Kabbalist, this great scholar, and he can do a lot of the Rambam type of stuff with his mind. He can think lofty thoughts based on Kabbalah and deep writings. So he's sitting there on a chair, connecting with God through his thought, and you, the simple Jew, is standing with a sitter doing Shmoneh Esrei. Who's closer to God at that moment? I don't have such lofty thoughts, but I'm doing the Shmoneh Esrei. I took my 3 steps back and 3 steps forward. He says, I don't know. It's hard to decide who's closer. That's the power of Jewish law. You're standing in front of God. You've done the 3 steps. You are now standing in front of God. So that's the good news. The bad news is, if we space out while we're davening, then it's like we were brought to the king, and we were spacing out in front of him. What if What if the friend brought you there, you were blindfolded, and he said you're standing in front of the king, and you started saying silly stuff. And you said, well, I don't see the king, so I'm just going to say silly stuff. But if you're really in front of the king, you are making a fool of yourself, whether you know it or not. The king still hears you, and whether or not you realize or even believe it, you're standing in his presence. And what you're doing is making a difference. So anyways, not to be alarming or anything, but Rav Pinchas says that's what it means that Jewish law instituted Shmoneh Esrei. The third type of being in front of God is also derived in this week's Parsha. I never realized the centrality of this Parsha. We're always studying about the Akedah and this, that, and the other, and the three angels and hospitality and Hagar and her son Yishmael and all of the historical implications of that. But at the very end of the Parsha, after Abraham passes the test of the Akedah, and Hashem says, okay, I see now that you fear me, do not sacrifice your son, take the ram instead. The very end of that episode, chapter 22, verse 14. Vayikra Abraham Shem HaMakom Hahu Hashem Yireh. And Abraham called the name of that site Hashem Yireh, which I guess the Art Scroll doesn't translate it. I guess if I had to translate the word Yireh, I would say he will see. But then it goes on to say, Asher Ye Omer Hayom Bahar Hashem Yireh, called this because it is said this day on the mountain Hashem will be seen. So it says, Hashem Yireh, the name of the site is Hashem Yireh, as it is said, this day on the mountain of Hashem, on the mountain, Hashem will be seen. It's a difficult verse to translate. My daughter, who is teaching this, spent almost an hour just trying to figure out, decipher this verse. So that's why I brought the Rashi, the Art Scroll Rashi, just to read to you how Rashi renders it. He explains the word, as it is said this day. This day refers to the days of the future, as does until this day, which appears throughout Scripture. What it means is that for all generations to come who read this verse, that they will say of it in the days of future generations, on this mountain, the Holy One, blessed is He, appears to His people. People will say at this spot, from time immemorial, Hashem appears on this spot. That's why it's called Hashem Yireh. Hashem will see, or maybe better, Hashem will be seen. Hashem will be seen right here. Does anybody know? We call it the Har HaMoria. Does anybody know what happens on that mountain till this day?
Which mountain are you talking about?
The mountain where the binding of Isaac was, the Akedah. Mount Moriah.
I thought that's where the temple was.
That is the Temple Mount. Till this day, Hashem, the Blessed One, appears to His people. In other words, this place was established at this time because of the Akedah, and with Abraham conferring that name, this was established as the place where Hashem's presence is most closely on earth. And anyone who is standing at that place, apparently forever, even after the temple is destroyed, is standing in the place where Hashem is present. That's the other way. If you're standing at the Temple Mount, you're also in front of Hashem. But this time, you're in front of Hashem even if you're not thinking, and even if you're not praying, even if you're not doing Shmoneh Esrei. So we have three levels of being in front of Hashem that exist in this world. You know, this is really the world of the hiddenness. Hashem is hidden, but we can still be in His presence. How? Three ways. Through our connecting through our minds, like we're doing now. Connecting through Shmona Esrei, which is one step further because it will be standing before Hashem even when our minds are detached. And step number three, if we're standing literally at the place, Hashem Yeraeh, Bahar Hashem Yeraeh, Hashem appears on this mountain, which any Jew can still do today. We can't go up on the mountain necessarily, but we can stand very, very close. And when we're there, there are certain laws that govern. It says in the Talmud that when a person is on the Temple Mount, he's not allowed to spit. He's got to remove mud from his clothes, etc. In other words, there's certain reality to just being there, being in Hashem's presence. You know, I'm thinking to myself, this sounds like such esoteric stuff. But, I mean, this is what we do all the time. We pray, like we pray three times a day. Everybody goes to shul. A shul, which category does that fall under? Is a shul fall under category number one? It's a place where people think about God. It's a place where people pray, where people do the Shmona Esrei. Yeah, that's true. Does it have anything to do with the Temple Mount? That's also true. The prophets say that when you go into exile, I will make for you Mikdash Ma'at, miniature sanctuaries, miniature Beis HaMikdashes. We have to be careful not to pattern it after too much, you know, in a architectural sense. We cannot pretend as though our shul is a temple. But spiritually, going into the space of a shul is tantamount to going to the Temple Mount. When we pray, we have to face a certain way, going back to the Shmona Esrei. When we do the Shmona Esrei, we're supposed to face, what, east, right? It's not really east, per se. It's towards Jerusalem. When you're in Jerusalem, you face towards the Temple Mount. When you're on the Temple Mount, you face towards, ultimately, you're trying to face towards the Holy of Holies. Why? Why do you face that way? What does it say in the Shulchan Aruch? This is incredible. Take the three steps forward.
Just face the rock, I think.
I'm sorry?
Don't you face the rock?
What's the rock?
The rock, where the rock that's on the Temple Mount.
Yeah, well, that's the Holy of Holies. Yeah, yeah, yeah. In the second temple, they didn't have an ark there. They just had a stone. Okay. Well, I just lost the place where it talks about facing east. But the point, no, I didn't have it marked. But the point is that, oh, here it is. When one proceeds to pray the 18 blessing prayer, then, if he is standing outside the land of Israel, he should turn to face towards the direction of the land of Israel, and aim also at Jerusalem, the Beis HaMikdash, and the chamber of the Holy of Holies. So wherever one stands, a person should face that way. The Shulchan Aruch means, says the Mishnah Brura, the Chafetz Chaim, explaining the Shulchan Aruch, that he should aim mentally at these places. Although in actual fact, it says, what happens if you're in a boat and the boat is facing west, or you're on a horse? So if you can't physically turn your face, you should aim mentally. Although it is impossible for him to turn his face, he should imagine in his heart and mind that it is as if he is standing in the Beis HaMikdash of Jerusalem, in the place where the Holy of Holies is situated. It's a mental thing, once again, a mental thing, imagining that you are there. Imagine that you are in the Holy of Holies. This is kind of a combination of different, of all three. We're using our minds when we are praying to think about the the holy rock. And think of it this way. Why do we have to think of that? Why don't we just think of Hashem? Because that place which Abraham identifies in this week's Parsha is the gateway to heaven. We want to send our prayers up to heaven, right? Where's the door? Where's the mailbox? The mailbox is on that spot. You know, like when you go to the bank and you want to send the, you're doing the drive-in and you want to send the tube and it goes through the tube over to the teller. When we pray, apparently this is what the rabbis are teaching us, we're sending our prayer through the tube to the Temple Mount, and from there, it goes up. And therefore, when we're praying, let's think about the destination of the prayer and then going up there. Apparently, there's something very real and very concrete about this notion of standing before Hashem. And just to conclude and to come back, why do we have to have these mechanisms? Aren't we always before Hashem? Doesn't Hashem see all? Yes. But it affects the way we behave. Hashem allows us a little bit of space in this world. He allows us to walk about our business and be normal. I don't care, you know, it's like when you're at home, make yourself at home. But there are certain times when a guest comes that you have to be on your best behavior. You have to dress, you have to sit nicely, you have to have good manners. Same thing. Hashem says, this is a world, I made it for you. I want you to feel comfortable. You should be able to sleep, you should be able to eat, you should be able to be engaged in all kinds of wonderful, normal, happy lifestyle things. Go on vacation, enjoy yourself, have a good meal, take a nap, catch an occasional game on TV. But sometimes I want you to stand before me. And this comes back to the other statement of the Rambam, the Moreh Nevuchim. This is what's quoted in the beginning of Shulchan Aruch. I have placed the Lord before me always. This is an important rule in the fulfillment of the Torah and among the virtues of the righteous who walk facing God. That means the ultimate would be a person who does the mental thing 24/7. But whenever you do it, whether it's mental, whether it's Shemona Esrei, whether it's when you're on the Temple Mount, what this means, being before Hashem, means that you act differently. For in the manner, the Rambam writes, in the manner in which a person sits, moves about, and pursues his business when he is alone at home is not the same as the manner in which he would sit, move about, and pursue his business when facing a great king. Neither is his speech and his expansive, uninhibited talkativeness when he is with the members of his household or his relatives as his speech would be where the king sits. Consequently, if a person will impress upon his mind that the great king, the Holy One, blessed be he, whose glory fills the entire universe, is standing over him and sees his actions, he will certainly reach him immediately, and he will always be apprehensive of his actions because of him. Meaning that God has given us a beautiful world to enjoy, but he's also given us opportunities and mechanisms whereby we can be standing in his presence. And when we're standing in his presence, that's a special time. And how do we do that? Once again, when we focus our thoughts, we are standing in his presence. When we pray, especially the Shemona Esrei, and when we are at the Temple Mount or by extension in our shuls. And this, we're learning today, what we're going to walk away with today, hopefully, is that prayer is not simply the dialogue part of it, what we're saying, the relationship. We haven't spoken anything about what we are saying. All we focus upon now, and we're learning hopefully that this is part of the prayer experience, is that there's a dimension in our lives which is such an unbelievable gift that we can be Omed Lifnei Hashem, stand before Hashem. That's the take home. Thank you for being patient, and I'd love to hear your comments.
Well, the notion that we can stand before God and not be connected to God in any level, mentally, emotionally, or what have you, but we nevertheless are considered to be standing in front of God, is a similar question to the one that says, if a tree falls in the forest and nobody heard it or saw it, did it really fall? The issue is not did it really fall, but if there's no perception that it fell on any level, did it really fall? So it's a matter of logic, what you're saying. I'm not sure it passes the sort of common sense test, does it?
He addresses this. Let me just see what he says. He says that's where emuna comes in, faith. But he says that's only in order to perceive it. In order to perceive that we're standing before him, we need faith. Like, if the person was blindfolded and his friends brought him somewhere, whether he believes it or not, he's there. Whether he believes he's there depends on whether he trusts in his friends. Does he believe them or does he think they're just pulling his leg? But either way, he is where they took him. Now, he's got to, in order to perceive that reality, he's got to believe them, take their word for it. Those are two different things. He's there either way. So Rabbi Pinkus is teaching us that's the power of halacha, that if you decide, I'm going to do the Shmoneh Esrei thing, that's voluntary. I mean, you don't have to, you're the one that decides to do it. But once you do the Shmoneh Esrei thing, you are there, whether or not you realize what has just happened to you. You may not perceive it, but you are there. Now it's a matter of learning.
What's the significance of being there?
The significance of being there is just no significance. It's just a reality. It's as significant or as insignificant as you make it, but you're there.
Wait a minute. For you personally, you may or may not feel a significance there. But from the other side, Hashem looking out at you, there's a significance there. I mean, he's seeing you for who you are at that point. And if you're not taking this seriously, and if you just, that could have ramifications, couldn't it?
It could. I mean, we have no idea what God thinks of us. But it could be a simple matter of this person doesn't know. He's totally unaware, which could be an innocent thing. It could be he knows better, and he's choosing not to be, not to be responsible. Who knows what it means? But all Rabbi Pinkus is saying is, when you do the Shmoneh Esrei thing, you are realistically, I'm not going to say physically, because physically you're wherever you are, but you, in a very, very real sense, if there is a reality to God, then there is a reality to your being in his presence differently than you are when you're not doing Shmoneh Esrei. That's to me, that's a major eye opener of this class today. Yes.
Isn't it going to say the Temple Mount is with the throne of God, the throne room?
That's where his divine presence is, called the Shechina. And that is a place where it's there all the time, even when you're not doing the Shmoneh Esrei. Yeah.
Right. Well, if that's the case, it's also a tourist place. And with all these people, doesn't it seem a little odd? Like, can you imagine a mortal king allowing his throne room to be passed through by tourists all the time?
That's the famous story in the Talmud about Rabbi Akiva and his colleagues. When the temple was destroyed, the rabbis were taking a walk, and they observed that a little fox was walking, trepsing over the place where the Holy of Holies was. And everybody started to bawl. And Rabbi Akiva started to smile and rejoice. And they looked at him and said, Akiva, why are you laughing? And he says, Rabbis, why are you crying? And they said, a place where the Torah says that anybody who's not the Kohen Gadol on the holiest day of Yom Kippur walks in there shall surely die. And now all that holiness is gone, and a fox can go there without any consequence, and we shouldn't cry. And Rabbi Akiva says, that's exactly why I laugh. Because our prophets predicted that this would happen. They told us that foxes would walk in the Holy of Holies. And I see that everything they told us came true. Now I know that all the other things they told us, that one day God will return his presence to Zion and this temple will be rebuilt, I know that's going to be coming true too. Anyways, what's that got to do with your... Hashem, the answer to your question is that Hashem withdrew his presence to a large degree when he allowed the temple to be destroyed. The reason why, let's think of it the other way around. If Hashem's presence was there in full force like it was always, they wouldn't have been able to destroy it. The reason why they were able to destroy it is because Hashem withdrew his presence. Hashem withdrew his presence because we did not allow his presence to be close to us because of our state. And therefore, the degree at which the Shekhinah is there now is reduced from what it was in the time of Avraham. Nevertheless, it's still there. And that's still the holiest spot on earth. But it's not as... And that's why people can walk there and nothing happens. They don't burn up. Yes, Dr. Schultz.
This is the part that concerns me, that God can remove his own presence from the place. You cited in chapter 18, the last verse, Hashem departed when he had finished speaking with Abraham. So there's a relative void. And then on the other hand, at Temple Mount, there's a relative concentration of God, the Shekhinah. Yet we're taught that God is everywhere. So this is a paradox to me.
Paradox. More than a pair. I alluded to that paradox myself when I said, "Isn't God? Aren't we always in God's presence?" I like the way you put it, and I think that's the answer. Relative concentration, relative... what was the other word?
Void.
Void. Very good. I mean, that formula, if you will, that is the working formula in the world. In other words, the connection between God and the creations of God. If God would reveal himself to the total degree, we would cease to exist. Because in truth, there is only one. God is one. Mm. The whole reason why there's able to be a world, and this is very well known and well versed in the Kabbalistic writings, is that Hashem, as it were, what's the word that they use? Tzimtzum. Hashem, how does he translate in English? Contracted himself. He hid. And by contracting himself or hiding himself, he gave the possibility of other creatures, the world and people, to exist. So the very notion of our existence is based upon a relative void. And throughout the Torah and throughout Tanakh and throughout history and throughout really Jewish experience, everything can kind of be measured, just like there's a barometer to measure pressure. You can have you can talk in terms of how much void is there, how much, what was the other word?
Concentration
is there. Of course, that is going to exist. So when we say God is everywhere, what we mean is that God is always there. But that, but there is at the same time, there is a barometer reading of how close, what is the concentration of this thing called presence. Yes.
Well, it seems to me that we're given prayers that we say before we eat, prayers after we eat. We have prayers when we see a beautiful person, when we see a not so pretty person, when we smell a good smell, when we hear thunder, lightning, everything there is. I mean, all day long we have things to pray for, so God's presence is certainly here, and he's given us all those opportunities. I mean, we're reminded of that every day.
God, nobody's debating that God exists, but this world is not God. This world is God's creation. God exists in a realm that has nothing to do and is not limited to this world, what we can see. So there's no question that God exists. We just have no earthly idea what God is and where God is. But he relates to us because he gave us things. And that's, we relate to him in terms of how he is revealing or hiding himself from us. So that varies. That's a variable. The variable is how much revelation, how much withholding there is. That has nothing to do with God existing. That God exists is a constant, and it is not, does not change. To what degree God reveals or hides his presence, that's the variable. Does that make it a little clearer?
Partially. If I can just use my own concepts. We accept the fact that God is invisible. That's a given. You can't touch him or confront him unless you're Moshe or a prophet. But in the world we live in, we see all of God's manifestations, as you just said.
Those are creations of God.
All God's creations. So yeah. That's the way we know.
That's how we perceive
of
him.
He's there.
That's one
so
way.
That I can come to grips with.
Mm-hmm.
But on the other hand, to say that there's a relative void or relative concentration reflects the world of physics and chemistry,
uh-huh.
Not the spiritual world either. He's all there or he's not all there.
Do you have a reply?
Absence of proof is not proof of absence. And it's like any conclusion that we arrive at scientifically by inference. You know, we may not know for a fact empirically that there is a planet beyond Pluto, but scientists will tell us there is, that the notion of a finite solar system or universe is impossible to imagine. What's beyond the finite? There's something else beyond the finite. So, I don't know if that helps.
I don't want to hear what he says, but, you know, Dr. Schultz, this reminds me of an interchange that you and I had some year or so ago, that the primary place where God is perceived is really in our own minds. In other words, I remember you said, how can anybody deny the existence of God, go outside and just God is everywhere? And I said to you, in your mind. The same, another person can see exactly the same scenery that you do and not see him.
Yeah.
So there, and that's what the Rambam is really telling us. That it's through our mind that we perceive God.
Mm-hmm.
The idea of the Shmona Esrei is saying that if you do the Shmona Esrei activity, you are tapping into something which is actually superimposed upon you from without. And you can connect to that. It's as if God is reaching down and creating some type of external presence and saying you can step into that and you will be connected, even in spite of what you're thinking. We're so used to thinking of God only through our own machinery. Shmona Esrei is offering us an avenue which is outside of ourselves.
I have no difficulty with that at all.
Okay.
It's a beautiful insight. It's just, I would reiterate that.
Yeah.
Say that God withdraws.
Yeah.
I don't comprehend that.
Withdraws just from our
the concept.
Is it like a virtual withdrawal? He's really there, but he's making it so we don't perceive him.
Well, we were never talking about his existence in the first place. We were always talking about his connection with this world. That can vary. Mm-hmm. That can vary. Yes, Wendy.
All right, so Kabbalistically, this is the way that I receive this information.
Okay.
When you express the Shekhinah is a feminine gender, and this means to receive also. So God's presence is receiving our prayer. And I don't know where I got this information years ago, but apparently the valve to the heart that allows blood to pass through, it's not like a something that lifts up like this, but it backs up like this, and it's like three steps back and then three steps forward, mm-hmm. which allows the blood to pass through.
Ooh,
so when you think about 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, this also resembles a waltz to me. So it's like my blood is moving through my body in the realm of a waltz. So when I'm backing up three steps in Shemona Esrei and then moving forward, it's basically I'm saying I'm here to do the dance. So we extend the prayer, and then the information as to how to do the dance comes back to us through the Torah.
Wow.
I take it that are you trying to assert that God may be feminine, and that God is receiving from us?
That's the feminine aspect, the feminine manifestation.
Okay, not that I mean God could be feminine. I can live with that.
Shakoah. Wow. Chavez.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.